Let us pray. Almighty God, as your scriptures are read and as your word is proclaimed, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to what you have to say to us this morning. Father, take all of my words and make them yours. Take all of our thoughts and make them yours. And take our hearts and set them on fire for you. Father, we love you. We ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're reading out of the Gospel of Matthew this morning, chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability, and then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I've made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I've made you 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. My friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We'll get to the parable in a minute. I find that lots of people are really confused by this one because it's kind of a confusing parable. I think one of the greatest problems that faces the church, especially in our country, in the Western world in general, is that we have so often convinced ourselves that we can believe without doing anything about it. And Jesus gets to the heart of that here. So you get to this parable, and this would have been a story pretty familiar to the people he's talking to. This is something that happens quite often. In fact, right before the time period that Jesus is doing this ministry, King Herod left the country to go to Rome to ask the emperor to give him more political power over his. So they're familiar with the idea of a master leaving, entrusting things to his servants, and coming back and finding that some servants have done well and some have not done as well. And to give you some perspective, a talent is about 20 years worth of wages for the average worker. So when you go into the thing that the first listeners would have heard, they're hearing these servants are getting just unimaginable amounts of money handed to them and being told to watch over this for them, and also knowing that the master, the person who gave them the money, is going to come back and ask them for an accounting of the money that they've been entrusted with. And you can begin to understand why one of them was so afraid to do anything that he just buried the money and hid it. If someone handed me like $10 million and said, here, watch this for me while I'm gone for a few weeks. Well, you wouldn't see me for a while, but but you can understand the temptation to just bury it and hide it and keep it safe, because if he goes and loses it, he's never going to be able to repay it. It's not like this is an amount he can just go pull from his savings. This is more money than this servant has probably ever laid eyes on, and he knows if he loses the money, he's done for. His life is over, and so in fear, he hides it. And it's a fairly understandable response, which means the people who hear this the first time are probably extremely shocked when Jesus teaches them this. Because in their eyes, they're going, that servant is probably the smartest one. The other two just got really lucky. And Jesus says, nope, that one's the one who gets in trouble. Obviously, behind the meaning behind the parable here is, you know, Jesus is the master, and he's gone away, and he's going to come back. And the implication for us is when Jesus comes back, we have to give him an accounting of what we've done with our lives. Not just did we believe the right things, but what did we do? It's helpful when you read through passages of the Bible, especially ones that you don't immediately know what you're supposed to take away from it. It's helpful to then look at what comes right after, what comes right before. Sometimes the context gives you some explanation. What happens right after this, the very end of Matthew chapter 25, is this. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he'll say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And they'll also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? And he'll answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That's Jesus' explanation for the parable he told. That's why it's right after the parable. Now, there's important things about this. First, one thing that becomes really clear if you read that is you are judged, at least in part, by your service to the Lord. And you notice that the people who did not do what they were supposed to do, right, the ones who were going to get cast out of the kingdom, also called him Lord. This is not a story about believers versus unbelievers. The people who Jesus says, I did not know you, believed in him. They called him Lord. They referred to him by his title. They knew who he was. What we do matters, very much so. All of this together makes it really clear that simply to believe is not enough. Your belief has to change your life in such a way that you begin doing things in response to your belief. What we do matters. Even right, the beauty of this ending of the parable, right, you could have just put it in the bank and it could have earned a little bit of interest, right? It's not how much you do. It's not how successful were you. It's just, did you do something? did you take what was entrusted to you by God and use it for his glory, even if it was not as impressive as what this person over here has done? Even if you weren't as clearly successful by the world standards as they were, did you respond in faith? Because the other takeaway from this is that we are, in fact, entrusted with things by God. All the things we have in our life, right, our wealth, our possessions, the home we live in, those things are entrusted to us by God on one level, right? This is why we talk about giving in the church, because everything we've had has been entrusted to us by God. We're called to then give back out of that abundance, trusting that he's providing for us. It also means literally nothing we have is ours to use as we see fit. It's God's, and we've been entrusted with it, and we're called to use it as God sees fit. However much or however little. That's one level of it. But you've also been entrusted with whatever skills you may have, whatever talents you have, not the talent from the parable, but your actual like gifts and talents. Those have been entrusted to you by God as well, because they come from God in the first place. And you're called to use those for his glory also. Now, I say that, and people automatically think of like things you can do in ministry in the church. And they start thinking of, well, I'm not really a gifted teacher, and I'm not really gifted at this and this. But if you're a gifted accountant, guess what? We have a finance committee. We need those gifts just as much as everyone else does. But here's the other thing, right? So you've got all that, but you've also been entrusted with your time. How you spend your time for God matters. You've been entrusted with the people in your life, not just your family and your friends, but if you go to a job tomorrow morning, especially if you don't work in a church like I do, the people you work with have been entrusted to you. The relationships you built have been entrusted to you. Friends, there is no divide between the sacred and the secular. That's a myth. You don't leave this place and stop being the church. You don't go into your place of work on Monday morning and stop being a witness for Christ. All of that has been entrusted to you. Now, you may not feel comfortable sitting down next to a coworker and saying, "Have you heard about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Let me tell you about him." But you might be comfortable asking a coworker, "How can I pray for you today?" Or just simply saying, "How are you doing?" And then praying for them as after you find out how they're doing. You've been entrusted to live your life on Monday morning in such a way that people know where you are on Sunday morning. If you are not a transformative presence every day of the week in the lives of the people you know who do not know Jesus, your task is to figure out how you can change that. How you can be the sort of person whose interactions with those people will call their attention to the reality of God in their lives. That means that the way you do your work can glorify God, even if your work is not explicitly Christian in nature. No matter what your job is, the way you go about doing it can glorify God. Because whatever you're doing, and even if you're not working anymore, whatever you do, listen, you retired people are busier than most folks who work. And I know it because I talk to you all the time. Y'all have filled your schedules really well. Everything you do, even in retirement, can be done for the glory of God, whether it is directly related to the church or not, whether it's directly related to Christian activity or not. The way you do it can glorify God. And the other thing is, if you're doing it, it's because God has put you there to do it. If you've been called to a certain career path, just because it's not a career in the church does not mean God didn't call you to it. If you have filled your time with service opportunities outside the church, guess what? God called you there too. Whatever you are doing with your time is a gift from God, and it can be used to his glory. And more importantly, you are expected to use it for his glory. There is no divide between the sacred and the secular. That's a myth, and we've got to do away with it. We don't restrict our religion to this room and this time. We take it with us everywhere we go. We carry the light out into the darkness. These things have all been entrusted to us. You can break down all the ways you can serve into sort of three different main categories. You've got service out in the community, right? This is things like feeding the hungry, literally, right? So those of you who do like Church Without Walls or who go to the station, that sort of thing, right? Actually feeding the people who need to be fed, actually clothing the people who need to be clothed. And that's just a small portion of all the myriad things you can do. So you have service out in the community. You have service with your church, because if you're a part of a church, you should serve the church in some way, right? Whatever your gifting is, we can find a place to put you to work, I promise, right? You can serve meals to the kids on Wednesday night. You could teach a Bible study to the youth or the kids. You could help with the coffee bar on Sunday morning, so we have hospitality going. You can join our prayer team, right? There are all kinds of ways to serve, all sorts of giftings that we can make use of. But you're called to serve within the church so that as part of the body of Christ, you can build up the body of Christ. And then there's sort of a catch-all category, like your work, your family, your friends, all the things that don't necessarily immediately look like service, that have to do with how you relate to people, how you treat people, how you talk to them, how you pray for them. The relational aspect of everything in our lives. Because a lot of the most important work that Jesus does during his ministry with people isn't necessarily the miracle itself he performs. It's the kindness and the love that he shows to the people he's with. And he instills that into his apostles and disciples. You know, when you read the letters of Paul, one of the interesting things you pick up on, if you pay really close attention, is how deeply loved he was by all the churches he's writing, even the ones he's yelling at in the letter. He reminds them of the good times they had together, which tells you that his time with them wasn't just about teaching and instruction, but that the way he related to them modeled the way Jesus relates to them. They could see the love of Christ in the way Paul interacted with them. In fact, as best we can tell, most of those places Paul didn't walk in and start preaching to a giant crowd. Paul walked in and started relating to small groups of people. And it grew from there. And they then did the same thing. That was how the first missionaries worked. They went in, they became part of a community. They related to people in such a way that people could see Jesus in them. And then the churches began to take off. So you have your three areas of service. You have your community service, your church service, and your relational service. And the thing is, every single one of us is called to all three. You don't get to pick and choose which area you focus on. You may not be doing all three all at the same time. God understands that we have time constraints. But you're called to do all three. Your life should reflect all three. And what this passage, together with the little bit about the final judgment at the end, kind of tells us is, if you don't do all three, if you're not doing anything, if you're not actually engaging in service to our Lord, there's going to be a problem. This is where we struggle, because we believe we are saved by grace through faith alone, and then we struggle to figure out, well, then how does all this other stuff work in with that? The first thing we have to understand is that grace is indeed opposed to earning. You cannot earn salvation. The whole point of grace is that you don't earn anything. So grace is opposed to earning. But grace is not opposed to effort. You can't earn it. But the way you respond to the free gift of grace is very important. We don't serve to earn our salvation. We don't do good works so that we can do enough good works to outweigh the bad. It's really tempting to try to do that, right? But that's not the point. You'll never get anywhere trying to do that. All that does is create a sort of legalism, which is exactly the sort of thing Jesus spent half his ministry teaching his people to not do. You don't serve to earn your salvation. We serve because we know the Master. In both of those passages, that's what Jesus says. I knew you, I didn't know you. The servant who gets in trouble didn't know what his master was really like, right? Well, I hid my talent because I knew that you were a harsh man who takes things that aren't yours. So I hid it. He didn't know his master's character. That's the root of the problem. I think very often we are, in fact, afraid to take the skills, the talents, the time, the relationships that God has entrusted us with and use them for his glory because we're afraid we'll mess it up. How often have you not offered to pray with a person because you're uncomfortable praying in front of people? You're worried you'll say the wrong thing, or you're worried you'll damage that relationship in some way. How often have you not invited someone to church because you were afraid that you might lose a friend if you did? And then you would tick off God because now you've turned them away from the church, right? It's a universal experience, by the way. I'm telling you the things that I struggle with. This isn't just me, telling you what I know you all struggle with. I know you struggle with it because I know I struggle with it. The reason we serve is because we know Jesus. Not because we're going to earn anything by it, but because if we have truly met our Lord, truly heard his words speaking into our life, we are inspired to live differently. We feel an urge to live differently. We have the love of Christ within us for the people in our lives, and because of that love within us, we are moved to act. The reason that Jesus says, I didn't know you, I'm going to cast you out of the kingdom, is because those folks' lack of service in their lives, their lack of doing anything in response to their faith, is an indication that they did not truly know their Lord. They believed in him. They believed all the right things. They called him Lord. But they stopped there. And this is a theme that you find all through not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well. Plenty of people know who God is. Plenty of people believe the right things, and then they stop before they actually live their life as if Jesus is their king. This is why James in his letter tells the people he's writing to, it's great that you believe there's one God. That's really wonderful, but even the demons believe that. You cannot stop there. If you believe it's all true, then you have to recognize that Jesus is the king, and the king asks you to do certain things, and you're called to serve him. And if this life is meant to be the training ground for the next life, if you aren't serving him here, you're probably not going to want to serve him there. You don't earn anything by it. And we have to make that clear because the one thing we don't want to do is create a situation where you think if you just sign up to do enough things at church or if you just do enough programs outside the church that you'll cover up over all your sin with good deeds and it's not going to work. Or you'll start beating yourself up because you know how bad you are, and then you'll get into this version of legalism where you try and restrict yourself from all the bad behaviors and all you're trying to do is not do the bad thing, and that won't work either. What you're called to do is to love Jesus enough to not want to do the things you know you shouldn't do, and to love Jesus enough to want to serve the kingdom. See, it all boils down to the condition of the heart. He knows the condition of the heart. He knows that the people who are dedicating their lives to serving God, whether that's here in the church, whether that's in a place of work, whether that's just in the relationships that they built with people outside the church, whatever it is, he knows that the people who serve him day in and day out, who reflect his love into the lives of the people around him day in and day out, that those people know him and love him. And because they love him, they love his children too. That's why we serve. When we ask you to serve in the church, that's why we ask you to serve in the church. Because we want the people of God to have every opportunity to come and serve their Lord within the body of Christ. However he may be calling you to serve. Whatever your gifts may be. Because we know that he is calling you to do it. We believe when we take communion that this is not just a remembrance. This is not just a symbol. That the presence of Christ is powerfully present. And the grace of Christ is poured into us in a unique way in this moment that does not happen outside of it. So if you're hearing all this and thinking, I don't know Jesus well enough to want to serve, or I feel like I've lost that desire, this is your chance to come, to meet with him again, to fall in love with him over again, to have the grace of Christ poured into you so thoroughly that you cannot help but go and pour it out into others. Come and taste and see that our Lord is good. And then go and bring that news to the world. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.